I have some friends who've just returned from Mardi Gras. They weren't there to party. They were there to try to save the partiers. Have you seen news reports of Mardi Gras or images? Oh, so sad. You can't watch for very long. Even the news clips are rated R. You have to just change the channel on that so quickly. It's interesting. People at Mardi Gras often wear costumes and masks. It's ironic, isn't it? Trying to hide something. Plenty is being revealed at Mardi Gras. Even their own hearts, though people don't know it. These friends go to Mardi Gras and they're dressed in summer wear, normal summerish clothes. It's often warmer, or not wearing a suit or something like that. They're just dressed in what would be normal clothes for the climate and the conditions of the day. They often carry a banner, have something out maybe in a couple of different languages about Christ and the message of Christ, hope in Him, need for repentance. At times, there'll be someone there who's trying to dialogue and engage people. They'll have literature and try to be in a place where they're not getting mauled, but they can at least have some exposure to those who are around them. And what's interesting about this Mardi Gras experience, if they were there and they didn't have the banner, they didn't have the materials that they were passing out, and they were just mingling in, even if they weren't fully participating, many of the people around them would be embracing them and hugging them. Oh, you're my best friend. I've known you forever. You know the scene. And yet, because they have this banner, they have Bibles out, they have some literature, maybe a table where they're trying to distribute something, and they're trying to dialogue with people, and maybe one person is actually giving a short sermon of some kind, the hearts of the hearers are exposed, and there's great revolt and anger in many instances. These people who go down there, they sometimes go year after year to do evangelistic work, and they are screamed at, they're pushed, things they have thrown at them, just unbelievable, intimidated, all sorts of antagonism toward these people. But if they just took down the banner, if they didn't have their Bibles out, if this guy wasn't preaching a bit, they weren't passing out literature, these people would think nothing of it. There'd be no response. But the word elicits a reaction from them. Even if they have masks on, the word has exposed their sin. This is why they're so antagonistic, why they're so angry, why they threaten, why they intimidate, why they mock, why they seem to increase their debauchery right in front of these people. Why? Because they've been exposed. If it were just a person with some others standing around, just watching, they'd just continue on. But because of the content of the message, the images on the banner, the motive of these witnesses of the gospel, they get a strong, odorous response from the people. This is true with the flow of the Bible. You find it interesting that if you just read through the prophets of the Old Testament, and there's a lot of ink there, many, many pages, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the rest of the minor prophets, many pages, a large section of the Old Testament. And there's only here or there a reference to demonic activity, hardly at all. an instance of an accusing figure in one of the minor prophets. But other than that, just not much on the surface. And if you keep reading there, just going to read through the Bible in a quick way, going to get some big ideas. You're moving through the Old Testament, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and you turn to the Gospels and you get to, you choose Matthew, Mark, Luke, either one that you'd wish to start with. They're all fairly similar. Any of them, right out of the gate, as soon as you read into Jesus' ministry, immediately following his baptism and he's setting out into ministry, immediately the text is dominated by Jesus' interaction with demonic spirits. You sort of wonder, where have these figures been all? Well, I think the best way to understand the scene is these figures have been there, but when the Word in flesh shows up, they're revealed. When Jesus walks into a building, and in that building there is someone with a demonic spirit, it is immediately frightened at the presence of Almighty God in the room. Cowers, begs for its life. It's the criminal who knows that he is guilty and he is now surrounded by a SWAT team and I give in. I'm overpowered. That's the scene here. And when Jesus shows up, this again brings to the fore of our understanding the newness of the ministry of Jesus, the heightened sense of intensity that his presence brings in the flow of the Bible. Jeremiah, we have been through, preached in the temple, confronted leaders, no mention of a demonic spirit. Jesus shows up in the synagogue and over and over and over. In places where there are demons that have crippled people, we will see even today instances where people who are seeming to be influenced by demons come into Jesus' presence and he is healing them. And as Luke will point out to us, he's healing each one by one, to show his power. This is his authority. This is his greatness. He is the revealer, and when he comes into the room, the condition of each person is revealed. This is his power. Their condition, even from their hearts. You are, trust with me here, open to Luke's gospel and Luke chapter 4. If you're guests with us, we've been walking through the gospel of Luke for a few months now, beginning in November. And the Christmas passages early in Luke. The last couple of weeks, we have taken a break for some special church events with installation of Pastor Allen and Hannah's baptism last week. And now continuing on in Luke, we'll do this until Easter. Take a brief break for just thinking about the cross and the tomb, and then continue on in Luke. And we're here in Luke chapter 4. And if we're just thinking sort of broadly about these first few chapters so far, we recall the first couple of chapters. This is surrounding Jesus' birth. It's the angelic prophetic message to Zechariah, to Mary, telling them what is going to be going on, explaining the miraculous birth of John the Baptist and then Jesus as well. The prophetic voices of Zechariah and Mary as well as Simeon and Anna. And it seems that the first couple of chapters of Luke are his analysis as an historian trying to focus and point out just who Jesus is. He's the promised deliverer of Israel, the one who would take on their enemies. Over and over, Zechariah, Mary, as well as the angel Gabriel speak of the deliverance of Israel through the life of Jesus and the destruction of Israel's enemies. Jesus will come. He will deliver them by conquering their enemies. This is a frame over and over in these early chapters. And as we progress to Jesus' baptism, and John the Baptist also pointing to Jesus. He's the one, not me, it's him. And the genealogies of Jesus figures the same. And then we get to Luke 4. And immediately, here as well as in Mark and Matthew, immediately Jesus, after his baptism, is led into the wilderness. And there, he begins to take on what we will understand to be the true enemy of Israel. It's here where Jesus takes on the devil. And in the temptation sequence in Luke, very similar to Mark, in Matthew, move through fairly quickly in Mark, Jesus responds to the devil's temptations by the Word of God. He quotes Scripture, and Satan quotes Scripture and twists ideas here and there, and Jesus replies in an authoritative manner with the Word. And this is the defeat of the devil through the Word of God. The devil, if you will, is exposed as an inferior opponent, an inferior power than Jesus. And the whole issue of fasting and tiredness accentuates the point. Here is Jesus, the God-man, in human weakness, at a point where he could be tempted, and he's powerful with the Word to defeat the devil. He is here defeating Israel's greatest foe and the greatest foe of humanity. He's taking on the one who has the power of death, the power to condemn, and through his Word is condemning the condemner. This is the flow. And so, as we have in that backdrop, Jesus entering the synagogues, moving here and there, certainly Satan's forces would be exposed. The powerful one has arrived, and they're frightened. And Jesus' teaching is therefore shown to be all the more powerful because he's taking on these forces that have an obviously powerful capacity about them. They're causing disease. They're causing people to act strangely. Think in Mark 5 of the Gerasene demoniac, and he's in the tombs, and no one can control him. And Jesus, come out. Man leaves. And people are amazed. Part of Mark's special narrative and amazement, immediacy, shock and awe. The people are amazed that this man that no one could control, that chains he would break, is sitting clothed in his right mind. Who could do this? Jesus, though, isn't just a circus worker just trying to capture an audience by these great acts of power. Each of these reinforces teaching and his divine program. You will notice that repeatedly in the Gospels, Jesus rebukes a spirit, it comes out, and Jesus will say to this person or the people around after this, don't make this known. Don't make this known. It's a part of the program for him to continue teaching before he would, in the human situation of the day, be turned over by Judas and crucified by Pontius Pilate. All of that on a divine program. This is Jesus' authority and his message. These instances of supernatural authority over the demonic world are not to be understood in a vacuum. They reinforce Jesus' teaching. And both of these ideas here in Luke 4 are said to be amazing. Jesus' authoritative teaching and the fact that he casts out demons and they obey. Join me then in Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Read through verse 37 with me. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone! What do you have to do with us, Jesus Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. They were all struck with amazement and kept saying to one another, "What is this message? he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out. News about him began to go everywhere, to everyone in the vicinity. The scene begins somewhat like this Mardi Gras experience. But it's a synagogue. This is not the first mention of a synagogue, even here in Luke 4. Jump back with me just a few verses to Jesus in Nazareth. Chapter 4 and verse 16. This is the outset of Luke's record of Jesus' ministry. In the north in Galilee, immediately following the temptation sequence, he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he'd been brought up. As usual, it seems to be that this is a pattern of Jesus to go into the synagogue. He goes in, verse 16. On the Sabbath, he stood up to read, and you're familiar with the passage we looked at a few weeks ago. He goes specifically to a passage in Isaiah. He moves the scroll. He manipulates it to get to an exact passage. Would have taken a few moments to get to that passage that he's going to in Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It might be that we could take verse 18 and divide it into two categories from Isaiah 61, the idea of preaching and the other activities of Jesus in another category, freedom, healing. And underneath all of those is demonic power, if we allow ourselves to think broadly in the flow of the Bible, even, and here in the Gospels. Enter Genesis 3. Human sin comes in, and the result of sin is death. Well, if we move from sin to death, we recognize that there's a whole sequence of events for someone to die. And normally, it's disease. It's some kind of oppression in a physical way. This healing, this freeing, this oppression is some of what Jesus is going to do, some of what his ministry is going to be about. And then the next phrase could be sort of a summary. He's teaching, he's doing this healing, and all of that together is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the teaching, and then the healings, and the freeings, all of that is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor in the broader sequence of the Gospels is to state that it's here, it's time. This is the end of the age, and Jesus' arrival demonstrates that. It wasn't true in Jeremiah, it wasn't true in Isaiah, but now it is. And since he has come, all the forces of evil rise to the surface. They're exposed. There's no longer a place to hide. In Nazareth, people are impressed with Jesus' teaching. There's a great deal of authority, but then they scoff a bit. Do you recall? Just follow the sequence there in Luke 4 for a moment. What was their response? Kid's getting a big head. This is Joseph's son. We know him. Yeah, he's always been kind of special. Seemed a little snooty, but come on. Who do you think you are? The response becomes so bad after Jesus chastises them about Israel's history. It says, yeah, just like in old days, Elijah and Elisha weren't sent to the special ones inside. They went outside to those who would hear the message. And Jesus in Nazareth is pressed to the outside, and they want to kill him. He escapes and leaves, and he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum, what we have just read, is on the Sea of Galilee, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where he goes, and that's where he enters a synagogue again. And now in the synagogue, there's authoritative teaching again, verses 31 and 32. They're astonished, Luke 4, 32, at his teaching because of his authority, and notice what happened next. Revelation. Not just revelation of who God is, revelation of who the audience is and who's in the audience. Here it's a demon-possessed man, and this demon is exposed. He has no cover anymore. When true light walked into the room, it was so bright that the demon was afraid. This is the situation. the synagogue, verse 33, there's a man with an unclean demonic spirit controlling this man. And so the man's voice is used. He cries out. And verse 34 needs to be read in a specific way. It's good to read through the Bible so that you can know how ideas ought to be formed in your mind. Just a quick side note, it's important, parents, to read our Bibles to our kids and help them to read their Bibles, to read it out loud several paths, kind of in a row as much as you can, and try to read it in such a way that they get the ideas. Good reading practices can help discipleship so much in little minds. And this is a passage that it needs to be read in a specific way, in light of the characters involved, in light of what I've said about Jesus as this authoritative figure, the spiritual authority, teaching authority, and the weak, fearful position of the demon. Not a position of power in the demonic voice, not one of challenge. Who are you to come upon us, Jesus? It's not that way. It's, who are you? What's common between us? I admit, I confess, there's nothing common. That's the way to read verse 34. Leave us alone, and notice the plurality. Leave us alone. It's as if fully aware of who Jesus is and His power to take on the whole demonic host. Leave us alone. What do you have to do with us, Jesus Nazarene? It's almost begging for His life. It's the criminal exposed, surrounded by... Leave, son! Don't shoot! Have you come to destroy us? Could be a statement. You've come to destroy us! I know who you are, the Holy One of God! He's begging for His life. John Noland writes, Jesus' presence and teaching activity stirs up a demoniac, or at least the demon in him, who, threatened by Jesus' presence, asks to be left alone. Supernaturally aware of Jesus' identity as the Holy One of God, the demon is aware that the holy and the unclean are opposed. You've come to destroy us, he declares, and expresses the cosmic scope of Jesus' battle against the demons. Verse 35, all the drama, all the fear, trepidation in this demon-possessed man, one little word shall fell him. Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, be quiet and come out. Throwing the man down before them all, it seems, in the synagogue, the demon came out of him, but didn't hurt the man. Luke implying that demons did have physical authority over the being in which they were occupied. Again, the Gerasene demoniac. Notice the parallel with verse 36 and verse 32. Amazement, astonishment, being impressed initially with His teaching, verse 36, His authority over the demonic world. What is this verse 36 message? But the audience rightly interprets the situation. Not just who is this figure who can cast out demons, that's true, but what is this message? Something new has come. And in the sequence of Luke 4, moving paragraph after paragraph, we have here a full demonstration of Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted in Nazareth. It's as if Luke is hoping that the audience reads the whole chapter and sees the sequence. The year of the Lord's favor has come. That's the point. This is it. This is the time. This is the day of fulfillment. This is the message of the kingdom. Verse 37, and news began to spread in every vicinity. Turn with me forward just a moment to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, beginning in verse 14, Jesus teaches further and makes plain his spiritual battle. It seems that early in his ministry, the demons are recognizing and Jesus rebukes, and there's a sequence that comes here in Jesus' life a bit later in Luke 11 where there's so much of this demonic opposition going on that those who oppose Jesus begin to do some spin activity. You know that spin's not new. I mean, we see it in the media cycle all the time. Oh, this person's spinning the facts this way. They're spinning the facts this way. The Pharisees did just the same thing. Spin is just someone wanting to excuse themselves or to gain power in some position, to manipulate the facts. I don't want you to look at it this way or this way. So if it's the case that our opponent, i.e. Jesus, is gaining fame and popularity because he's casting out demons, let's spin it. Yeah, what could our options be? They got a big whiteboard, the Pharisees are together. What could our options? Let's write out all the possibilities. Ah, oh, this will play. He's casting out demons by the devil. Let's get that out on the public circuit. Let's get that on social media. Put that on a billboard. Yep, he's casting out demons by the devil. This will work. Luke 11, 14. He was driving out a demon. It was mute. Demon came out. The man who'd been mute, spoke. The crowds were amazed. Some of them said, he drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. Others wanted to test to see, and Jesus knowing their thoughts. Verse 17, and this is the problem with spin. Decent logic will often undo it or give a rational explanation, perhaps in a different way. Verse 17, here's Jesus taking on the spinsters. Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. A house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, i.e. the demons work for him, if he's casting out his own, that's not doing his kingdom much good. For you say, I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Verse 19, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it your sons drive them out by? There were Jewish leaders who seem to have authority over demons at times. Acts notes that. Verse 20, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, verse 20, here it is, then the kingdom of God has come near you. Hear it echoing in the back of your mind, Isaiah 61:2, the year of the Lord's favor has come. Verse 21, when a strong man, here it is, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure, but when someone, operative word, comparison, verse 22, when someone stronger attacks, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Jesus has come to disarm Satan, take what was his, i.e. people, make it his own. This is the broad scheme of the Gospels. This is his work. His authoritative teaching and his power over the demonic sits side by side with his teaching. The instance in Capernaum is a contrast with the instance in Nazareth. So read verses 31 through 37 in the backdrop of verses 16 through 30 because there's a contrast. In Nazareth, where he's from, the people didn't respond favorably. Initially, yes, but then no, casting him out. In Capernaum, they recognize the glory of this figure. They begin to spread the message. Verse 38, after he left the synagogue, he entered Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They asked him about her. So, verse 39, he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. She got up immediately and began to serve. Here again, the framework of a person's health and some kind of a spiritual activity behind them. But that's not enough. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him. And notice the language that Luke employs in verses 40 and 41. Variety of diseases, variety of places. Just whoever, whatever they've got, and they're coming. And notice Jesus' activity toward them. Luke is specific about this. Read it with me again. All those, anyone sick, various diseases brought them to him. As he laid his hands, notice verse 40, on each one of them, he would heal them. And it's here where there's more than just meets the eye. Jesus laying his hand on each one, he's physically touching those who would be thought unclean, which would normally mean what for the person doing the touching? They become unclean. But it's not so. Rather, he cleans with his touching. His holiness is contagious. This is how Jesus works. But it's not just the physical situations. Notice verse 41. Also, demons were coming out of many. And they're shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God." This too, these demon statements in the Gospels need to be read in a certain way. This fear, "You are the Son of God. You are the FBI. I give up. You are the Son of God." Absolutely exposed, ready to be destroyed. Recognizing who they are, he rebukes them. And he would not allow them to speak, verse 41, because, why? They knew he was the Messiah. And again, this is something we need to explain and think about. This is every time there's these statements of Jesus telling them to be quiet after he rebukes them or casts them out and seems to want to silence those around from spreading the message. It's not that he doesn't want to be known, but it's, again, part of the whole human situation, the divine timetable. It was the case that already there had been opposition at Nazareth, public kind of opposition, and those public kinds of oppositions tended to get the ire of the Roman army, which would lead to problems with the Jews, which would lead to a sooner crucifixion, humanly speaking. This was a divine timetable. Quiet! Enough of this. But the message continues to spread. Verse 42, when it was day, he went out, made his way to a deserted place. The crowds were searching for him. They wanted him to stay. Verse 42. It wasn't as if Jesus didn't want the message to go out. It was he wanted to control its timing. And that's what happens here. Verse 43. I must proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also. This kingdom of God of timing, this is the end of the age, this is the dawn of the new era, and this authority that has come with the kingdom in terms of its teaching and in terms of its spiritual authority. Jesus operating by the finger of God, if you will. And this is the kingdom. Notice the final phrase of verse 43. It's for this purpose I was sent. We have a moment in Luke 4 to just pause and synthesize the theme of Jesus' teaching and spiritual authority over the demonic. This continues throughout the Gospels and into the New Testament. This is its general framework. In Jesus' teaching, there's an exposure of the opponents, the demons and the devil himself. And in that exposure, Jesus is not intimidated. He isn't frightened. He isn't exposed as weak. Sometimes when there's a great battle of two entities, if one shows up and seems to be powerful, sometimes we'll wonder, I wonder if in the back of this scene there's a skeleton in the closet that the opponent might find out about. I wonder if there's a chink in the armor. I wonder if there's something that this this guy seems so strong. I wonder if there's some way he may not just be setting himself up by all of his strength, and there's sort of a backdoor cut where this other seemingly weaker opponent might come about. At this point in history, Jesus is shown as the strong man. And even when he has fasted 40 days, the great battle begins with Jesus' immediate victory simply by the word of God. And there's never an instance in the Gospels when Jesus is intimidated by these demons or thwarted. He's always the stronger man. And this is unique. This is who Jesus is. I mean, just think of this in terms of history and comparison. There's no other figure that's like this. I mentioned it recently. I've been reading some of these biographies of ancient people, Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. They're pretty interesting. And sometimes these historians really boast up these great figures. They could do this, they could do that. But just a few paragraphs later, you read about how sick they got, how superstitious they were. Oh, Octavian in all his greatness carried a seal skin with him in case there was a thunderstorm, because he thought if he put the seal skin on, he wouldn't be struck by lightning. Just goofy kind of stuff, just intimidated, scared, superstitious. Jesus is never that way. In every instance, he shows up, and the others are exposed. The demons or the devil, they're always exposed as the weaker. We need to have this frame in mind, because when we get to the Gospels, it seems, oh, poor Jesus. We get to, rather, the end of the Gospel, and Jesus is, he's there, and this cohort of Roman soldiers comes around him. And he's captured, and he seems like a lamb to the slaughter. That's the image we get. In some degree, that's true from the prophets. I mean, he goes, and Judas simply betrays him with a kiss, and he's overtaken, he's whipped, he's scourged. Those brand marks that Jesus takes up, those are his spiritual authority to finally defeat the devil. Because the devil's greatest capacity is to condemn people, those he owned, to hell. Jesus, Luke 11, comes in defeating the strong man. He's the stronger man. And he takes all the strong man trusted in. He takes people. Because Satan is not powerful to condemn them. This is the framework of the New Testament. Turn to Colossians 2 with me for just a moment. Colossians 2. If we allow that Satan's greatest authority is to condemn people, to condemn them to hell before God, there has to be some means by which Satan would operate. We know this even in the courtroom scene from Job 1. Satan having an audience, if you will, with God, seeking to condemn. It seems that in the flow of Judaism, Satan sort of takes up the law and makes it his own as a condemning power. Look, God, they did this, they did this, they did this, and there's certainly enough fodder in the Old Testament to show that they did merit condemnation. Enter Jesus, Colossians 2, verse 14. Jesus erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. He's taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed, that is to say, he made impotent those who would seek to condemn. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him, or by it, either way. The cross is the mechanism by which Jesus defeats the devil's condemning power. That's Paul's logic. Hebrews chapter 2. Same frame in the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:14. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death. He doesn't reach out to help angels, but Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tested and has suffered, he's able to help those who are tested. This is Jesus' kingdom, spiritual authority. His instruction, his death and resurrection, defeating the devil. It's here we can understand even the spiritual warfare and the victory that is ours through the doctrine of justification. That becomes a spiritually offensive weapon for Christians. If the devil would seek to destroy by condemnation, and Jesus justifies, that doctrine undercuts him. We are his. The strong man is cast out with no followers. This is the gospel. This is the kingdom of God. Would you pray with me? Lord, pray that you will help us to understand further the power of Jesus' teaching, his authority, the reality of justification. Pray that you will help us then to walk in love, that the liberty we have, the victory, would be demonstrated not in selfishness or fleshly living, but love, self-sacrifice, that we would demonstrate to the world, even to our enemies, the very acts that you demonstrated toward us. As the justified, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, praying you will use us to demonstrate the greatness of your power. To advance your kingdom, its authority, its love, its truth. Forgive us, Lord, for seeking clout or claim as the justified, holding on to anything. We are yours. You are the stronger man. We're the objects of your plunder, happily resting in you. Quicken and awaken, Lord, any here yet in the grips of the strong man. You're the stronger one. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. If the men who've been asked to serve the elements would come and join me up front with the chorale, their guests with us, we practice the Lord's Supper each Sunday to be mindful of what Christ has done for us, the power of his kingdom. And we pray that you will with us, take today if you know Christ, if you've been baptized. If not, just let these elements pass on through the aisle. So we partake of these, the cracker and the juice. Let's be mindful of what Jesus did for us, the victory that is ours in him, and what it means to belong. All the opportunities and obligations to love others, to give ourselves.